The Reformation, Part 2, the fifth talk in a series on church history, was presented by Peter Waringa on October 11, 2009, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Talk a little bit about church history, and in honor of Jeff Kerner's birthday, I'm going to sing my sermon this morning. So, as Jeff covers his ears. I'm going to try to figure out this morning how to race through some semblance of a discussion of the rest of the Reformation in one session here. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to talk about a lot of different personalities, a lot of different individuals, and those individuals characterize some movements within the Reformation, some trends within the Reformation. And we're going to be talking about a whole lot of different things, a lot of different people, a lot of different countries, a lot of different movements. So hopefully there will be something that each of you will find interesting. But one thing that you might find interesting would be to listen for any individuals or any movements that actually give some background or some history perhaps to your own particular church tradition. If you grew up in a Lutheran church or we won't be talking about the Methodists because they didn't come along till quite a bit after this, but a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church, all of these Protestant churches, to say nothing of the Catholic Church, which was around long before this, but the Protestant churches all found their beginning during this period, during the 16th and early 17th century. So as we're talking about these things, be listening for the individuals and the movements that might have sort of given birth to the church tradition that perhaps you grew up in. The thing that I wanted to try to shape the discussion around this morning was, beginning with the Reformation, there was the wrestling within the church, wrestling with the whole concept of authority. Several weeks ago, even a couple months ago, when we talked about the church in the Middle Ages, we saw that the church in the Middle Ages had what I would characterize as a stranglehold on the thinking of the people in the Middle Ages. The church in the Middle Ages dictated theology, dictated philosophy, dictated practice, dictated church tradition. The church had a stranglehold in many respects on the way people thought about things, how they thought about things, what they believed. With the Reformation, with Luther coming along, and last week we just barely touched on who Martin Luther was and what the Lutheran reforms were all about. That in and of itself is just a phenomenal story. But with Luther, we find the authority of the church challenged, called into question, in many respects the authority of the church overthrown, to the point that now it was a wide open field in terms of where people went to get their authority. And I'm going to suggest that there were these competing impulses throughout the period of the Reformation. There were a couple of impulses that I wanted to highlight, and then we'll be talking about some of these personalities and some of these events that illustrate some of these things. Obviously, with the church, with the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages coming into the Reformation, the source of authority for the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages was the authority of the Pope. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that authority supposedly came from their interpretation of the passage in Matthew where Jesus is talking to Peter, and in response to Peter's observation about who Jesus is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus then says to Peter, And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, and there's sort of a funny, interesting play on words going on there, upon this rock, which people took to be Peter, because Petros, Peter's name Petros, and the word for rock, Petra, are related, obviously. So the church took that comment that Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, as Jesus giving to Peter the authority over the church, making him the foundation of the church. And so for the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the Pope was the primary authority, and then the councils, likewise, over the period of the Middle Ages, the councils likewise came to have an almost ultimate authority within the church, and the two of them supposedly worked together. The Pope and the councils worked together to affirm the teaching of the church, the practices of the church, the tradition of the church. So for the Catholics in the Middle Ages, the authority lay in the church and in the traditions, the dictates of the councils, the pronouncements from the Pope. When the Pope spoke ex cathedra, what that phrase means is when the Pope spoke from his position in the chair of the Bishop of Rome, ex cathedra means from the chair. When he spoke ex cathedra, that was authoritative. Now, when he was ordering breakfast, that wasn't necessarily authoritative, but when he made a pronouncement that was intended to be authoritative, that was as good as scripture in the church in the Middle Ages. And likewise, when the councils came to conclusions, that was for them as good as scripture. So the battle came when Luther came along and said, no, the councils have erred, popes have erred, and so Luther said, I will not be bound by the authority of the traditions, the creeds, the doctrines, the decisions of the Pope, the decisions of the councils. I won't be bound by those things. Rather, Luther said, I will be bound by the authority of Scripture. So with that, there was a break that opened the door to all sorts of other things. One of those other movements that we saw a couple of different expressions of this that I'll talk about this morning. One of the other impulses then was, if the church is no longer authoritative, then yes, the scriptures have some authority, but the scriptures talk about the witness of the Holy Spirit. So there were movements within the church at that time, within the Protestant churches of that time. There was not a unified Protestant church. We Protestants, we split from each other from the get-go. I mean, the minute Protestantism started, people started splitting away from each other. Well, one of those movements was to indicate that, okay, the New Testament talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit, the activity of God. So there were some Protestants who declared that God, through the Holy Spirit, spoke to them individually, authoritatively. And so for them, their own pronouncements essentially carried the weight of Scripture, the weight of God's authority. And then there was another trend that we'll talk about that, and this is a little bit harder to quantify, but I think that there was also a movement within Protestantism to not simply adhere to the authority of Scripture, but to do what I think has characterized many in the Protestant churches these days, and that is to take what the scriptures have to say. It's very similar to what happened with the Council at Nicaea. Take what the scriptures have to say and build on that what seem to be reasonable extrapolations of what the scriptures have to say. In other words, for some, yes, you start with the authority of scripture, but then you build on that and say, well, if the scripture says this, then this, this, or this is a reasonable extrapolation of that teaching or of that principle. And I think that found expression in the Reformation as well, and we'll talk about that. So let me go through and just talk about some personalities, some individuals, some events, and I'm probably the only one here, but I love dates. I just love to be able to hang things on dates. So as I go through, I'll be naming individuals, I'll be talking about some specific occurrences, and I'll be given some dates so that you can just kind of peg things in your mind. One of the things I think is helpful is, as we look at those dates, to see, okay, this happened, and then this followed, then this followed, see how some of these things build on each other. So I'm going to go back and talk a little bit about Luther and about a couple of encounters that he had. From 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that Martin Luther hung the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. He did that in November, I guess it was late October on our calendars, October of 1517 was when he posted the 95 Theses. And with the posting of the 95 Theses, there's this accident of history that just, it was probably 50, 60 years before that, the printing press had been invented. And so he posted the theses. The 95 Theses found themselves in print in no time, in very short order. They were spread all across Europe. And they really did, in many respects, set Europe aflame with these discussions about ultimate authority. Because in the 95 Theses, Luther challenged the authority of the Pope and the authority of church councils outside of what scriptures had to say. Now, his teaching, his reforms, if you will, became more overt over the next few years, but the 95 Theses set the stage. Well, they spread all over Europe. That was in 1517. In 1519, he wrote a couple of other major works that likewise received widespread dissemination, shook things up all over. And at the end of 1519, he was basically challenged to a debate, directed to appear for a discussion of some of these ideas at the University of Leipzig in 1519. So in 1519, he goes to the University of Leipzig. He has this discussion with John Eck. Now, John Eck would have been, he was sort of the theological heavy hitter. If you want to bring in your big guns for the Catholic Church in that part of Europe, if they wanted to bring in their big guns to discuss these things with Luther and to set him straight, well, John Eck was the man for the job. So John Eck and Luther met in Leipzig, 1519. They began to have these discussions, and as they were having these discussions, and the discussion specifically got to the question of the authority of the church, the authority of the Pope and of councils, at one point, John Eck turned to Martin Luther, and he said to him, you are a Hussite. Now, from our discussion of church history 3 weeks ago, that for Luther was akin to pronouncing a death sentence upon him, because John Huss was the individual back in the early 1400s who had been summoned to the Council of Constance in order to defend his views about the authority of the church. John Huss was summoned to that council with the promise of safe passage. They guaranteed him, we'll let you come and go safely. But once they got him there, once they got him to the Council of Constance, they examined him. He refused to recant his views, and they burned him at the stake. So much for the free pass or the safe passage. They burned him at the stake. So when John Eck accuses Martin Luther of being a Hussite, with the full authority of the church behind him, Luther knows that this is serious business. Well, he promptly denied that he was a Hussite. Smart thing to do at that time. He soundly denounced the idea that he was a Hussite. But time for lunch, so he took his lunch break. He went to the University of Leipzig library, and he sat down and he pulled out some of John Huss's works. Had his cup of coffee, had a donut, spends his lunch break going over this stuff, and lo and behold, he came to the conclusion and came back to his discussion with John Eck and said, you know what? You're right. I am a Hussite. And so what we see here is the stakes, and this is something I just can't overstate. The stakes for so many of the reformers were extremely high. I talked about this way back last spring when I was talking about the early church. Prior to the Council of Nicaea, prior to the time that Christianity was legalized, when it was illegal to be a Christian, when Christians were persecuted for what they believed, It was a life and death matter. What one believed and one's willingness to be public about what they believed was a life or death matter. Likewise, it was for Luther. So in pronouncing himself a Hussite, he knew that his very life was in danger because, yes, the gauntlet had been thrown down. Do you accept the authority of the church, of the popes, and of the councils? And Luther's response finally to that was, no, I do not. It is only the authority of Scripture. 2 weeks ago, the Diet of Worms happened a few years later, and I read the passage out of a biography of Martin Luther where he makes this pronouncement at the Diet of Worms when he's asked to recant his views. He makes the pronouncement where he basically concludes by saying, unless I am convicted by Scripture and by plain reason, my conscience is bound. He says, here I stand, I can do no other. In other words, what he was saying at that point is, it is Scripture and plain, simple reason that will dictate my belief system. It's not the councils, it's not the traditions. They have erred, Luther said. They've made mistakes. Those things will not bind my conscience. It will be Scripture and plain reason. Well, then there's, and I'm not going to, as I talk about all these different individuals, I'm not going to make any, I'm not going to make any judgments, if you will. I'm going to try not to make any judgments about these different individuals because, quite honestly, what happened with so many of these individuals is just sort of a confusing account of human nature and of what happens in the church. Because Luther, on the one hand here, made this unbelievable stand for what is true. But if you were to go through the history of Luther's life, he made some serious mistakes also. There were some ways that he made huge blunders. People, we've got some good friends who are Jewish, and they, when we were talking with them a couple of years ago, we could just sense, we could really see the huge antipathy that they felt toward Martin Luther because of his pronouncements late in life about the Jews. And so there were some areas that that each of the individuals, each of the heroes, if you will, of the Reformation that I'm talking about, they all made mistakes. None of them seem to have gotten it right down the line. They all seem to have done some things well, have sort of gotten the gist of some things, and other things they seem to have misunderstood. Well, it's very interesting because Luther has this discussion with John Eck, and then there's another individual by the name of Thomas Münzer down in Switzerland who begins to follow some of these Reformed teachings. But Thomas Münzer was one of those who came along and said that God was speaking to him directly. And one of the things that's interesting is it seems to me as though very often when we see that impulse in church history, it's not at all uncommon in church history to see people expressing that God is speaking to me directly and he's saying such and such. And it's not at all uncommon, it seems to me, to see that there is often some sort of ulterior motive, if you will, or some sort of other reason, other rationale for why they're making that declaration. And for Thomas Münzer, it really was... he had sort of a social justice agenda in mind. He had in mind that that the peasants in Germany and in that part of Europe at the time, the peasants were put upon by the nobles. Someone needed to look after them. Someone needed to protect them. And so part of what he did, part of what he stood for, was to, in declaring that God had spoken directly to him, to take the lead in what eventually became a major peasant revolt. And this is another one of the things that is sort of a blemish on the Lutheran reforms, because there was this major peasant revolt where the peasants were out with any implements of destruction they could find, and they were out to kill the nobles. They were out to overthrow the nobles, and there was this beginning of chaos again in society. Well, Luther looked at that, and his observation was, no, Thomas Münzer, what you are teaching as authoritative, as having come directly from God, is not biblical. And so he took a stand against that. But then, depending on which historians you read and which ones you believe, he perhaps took it quite a bit too far then in declaring, bringing down God's wrath and judgment on the peasants. So that was another one of those periods in the history of the Reformation that was just, it was just crazy. It was just kind of mixed up because you have this individual claiming the authority of God himself, leading a whole group of people into a revolution of anarchy, and then you have Luther trying to stand in the way of that. Just lots of confusion. It was a lot easier, quite honestly. It was a lot simpler when everybody simply believed what the church taught, because then the church could state things authoritatively, and everybody would just follow along. Obviously, I'm not suggesting that's the way we should go, but that is the way things were viewed in the Middle Ages, and that was usually the charge against the Protestants was, my gosh, look at the chaos that ensues with these Protestant reforms. Look at how society is turned upside down, culture is turned upside down, nations are divided against each other as well as within the nations. And that was the charge against the Protestants, is when you no longer accept the authority of the church, when you no longer have that hierarchical authority, well, then you have all sorts of problems that follow. Now let me talk about some other individuals and you'll see as I give these dates a progression that goes from there. Luther, just to give you his dates, Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. Thomas Munzer lived from 1490 to 1525. He actually was executed not by the Protestants per se, because lines weren't that clearly drawn, but when he led the peasant revolt, the revolt was viciously suppressed, and Munzer, as one of the leaders of the revolt, was captured, tried, and was executed for his role in leading the revolt. Well, right around the same time, there was another individual down in Switzerland by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli's dates were 1484 to 1531, so he was roughly contemporary, was born right around the same time that Luther was born. Zwingli approached things just a little bit differently than Luther did. One of the things I tried to capture last week for you with Luther was that for Luther, his reforms were a truly heartfelt, very personal movement of the reality of what the scriptures having to say, coming face to face with the chaos that he was experiencing in his own life. In his own life, he was feeling tremendously guilty. He was feeling burdened by the expectation that God was nothing but a judgmental lawgiver, and it was his complete despair that finally came face to face with the scriptures when he began to understand God's mercy. He began to understand something of what grace was all about. That was the source of Lutheran's own personal conversion, which then, two or three years later, resulted in the posting of the 95 Theses. There was his personal conversion, and then as he saw what the teaching of the church was doing to other people, that's when he began to make his pronouncements about the church. Well, Zwingli came to his positions, his theological positions, through a slightly different path. Zwingli was a devoted disciple, if you will, follower of Erasmus. Now, I've got strong feelings about Erasmus, and what's kind of funny, interesting. A couple of years ago, I sat in on one of the Gutenberg discussions when they were talking about Luther and Erasmus, and they were discussing some of Erasmus' writings. And what was interesting was the students at Gutenberg were unbelievably drawn, that particular class, unbelievably drawn to Erasmus and disdainful of Luther, because they read what Luther had to say, and they read into that such harshness, harshness, I guess, is the best way to describe it. And so for them, they were somewhat dismissive of Luther, because as they read his writings, all they saw was a cranky old man. Whereas with Erasmus, they saw a well-reasoned, thoughtful, articulate individual. Well, I am of a different opinion. Luther, no question, he stated things strongly. Absolutely no question. Some of that was just the tenor of the age. Some of that was his own personal passion. I think that the strength of his statements was justified for the most part, was necessary at that time and place. That's my opinion. Whereas Erasmus, and here's where I get crosswise with Erasmus. Erasmus basically tried to straddle the line for several years between Catholicism and Protestantism. He was the head of the, not that there was an official head, but he was in the forefront of the Christian humanist movement before the Reformation began. So he was one of those individuals who understood. He was the guy that first pulled together the Greek New Testament in 1516, not coincidentally, a year before, or the year that Luther was teaching Romans. Erasmus was the guy that pulled together the Greek New Testament and drew from all the existing sources to reconstruct the Greek New Testament. So he was committed to theological study. And for years, he was sort of betwixt and between the Catholic Church and the Reformation. And when forced to make a decision, both sides were sort of pulling him because the Reformers saw in him a possible champion for what they were saying. The Catholic Church had seen him as a true son of the Church for years. And when forced basically to take a stand, if you will, if anything, he took a stand on the side of the Catholic Church. And I view that, in my own harshness, I view that as cowardice. I view that as a man who was willing to preserve his own position in society rather than take the hard step of taking a stand. My opinion. So, Ulrich Zwingli was a disciple of Erasmus. So he came to some of his reformed understanding in a much more academic way through his reading, through his study. Didn't seem to have the same personal struggles that Luther did or anything like that. Very shortly, he went well beyond what Erasmus had to say. All of the reformers who at one point were followers of Erasmus to one degree would eventually conclude that he did not go far enough in his views. He wanted to reform the church, but he did not see enough problems with the church to be willing to make a break with the church, whereas someone like Zwingli did. So you have Zwingli, who's a follower of Erasmus, and what happens then, and this is characteristic of so many of the movements of the Reformation, Zwingli lives in Zurich, and so many of the movements in the Reformation find themselves almost immediately aligned with a civil order that gives support to their reforms, and that always leads to problems. What I mean by that is Zwingli lived in Zurich. So as he began to move on some of these reforms, part of what he viewed as his job, if you will, was to convince the city council of what he had to say. And the civic leaders, the civil leaders at that time, whether on a city level, on a national, on an international level, they were all interested in these theological questions. They were a part of these discussions because these things really were reshaping Europe. So Zwingli takes his stand. He convinced the Zurich City Council of the rightness of his beliefs, and the city council begins to move the entire city in the reform direction. Now, understand the problems that go along with that. Imagine if somebody was able to get to the city council of Eugene, the mayor and the city council. Stop laughing out there. If somebody was able to get to the mayor and the city council and convince them of the truth of some of these biblical principles, and they then decided to move the whole city in that direction. They decided to move the whole city in the direction of instituting some of these reforms and outlawing some churches and legalizing other churches and outlawing some practices. Well, that's what happened around Europe. Anytime there was a reform movement, that was always the impulse, was to align the reform movement with civil government. Zwingli was no exception. Theologically, he was very similar to Luther in many respects. He parted from Luther with regard to the nature of the Lord's Supper, the nature of the Eucharist. Luther still struggled with the idea that that when Jesus says, "This is my body," hic est corpus meum, when he says that, that there's something to that, that there's some sense in which the Last Supper actually is in some sense Jesus' body and blood. Whereas Zwingli was one of the first to look at that and say, "No, that's a metaphor. That's not meant to be taken literally. In the Mass or in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, you don't have the bread and the wine magically turned into the body and blood of Christ." So he began to differ with Luther on that. But then there were others who began to differ with Zwingli within his own town. Zwingli in 1519 was when Zwingli was teaching and preaching in Zurich in 1521. And it's just so interesting to think of these things and the way, just some of these similarities. In 1521, Zwingli has a small group. I mean, I don't know how to put it other than that. A small group, a house church that he's meeting with, individuals who are meeting to study. They study the Latin Bible. They study the Greek classics, philosophers. They study the Greek New Testament. They study the Hebrew Old Testament. So again, this humanist move to study the original sources is what is characterizing this book group that Zwingli has. So he has this people meeting with him in this group, and a couple of them, specifically a couple of individuals, one by the name of Conrad Grebel, another one by the name of Felix Minx, some of these individuals at first are all excited about what Zwingli has to say and are huge supporters of his reforms, huge supporters of what's going on in Zurich. But a few years later, 1523, the Zurich City Council is willing to go along with some of Zwingli's reforms, but not all of them. And so Zwingli, out of deference to the council, backs off of some of his reforms. He continues to celebrate the Mass in Latin and to celebrate the Mass as a Catholic practice. He continues to do that. And so some of the individuals from his small group say, "Oh no, you are now being disobedient to the Word of God. If you are going to follow the dictates of the city council rather than the teaching of Scripture, if you're going to continue with these traditional Catholic practices rather than what you know to be true." And Zwingli wasn't saying that he'd changed his mind. He knew that this was what needed to happen eventually. He was simply saying, "We'll get there eventually." Well, Grebel and Manx and others were departed from Zwingli at that point, saying, "No, you need to stick strictly with what the Scriptures have to say." Well, over the next couple of years, these individuals went even further than Zwingli, specifically in the area of baptism. When they studied the Scriptures, when they looked at what the Scriptures had to say, they concluded that infant baptism was not the normative teaching of the New Testament. Rather, it was believer baptism that they espoused. So anyone with a Baptist tradition, here's where it got started. Here's where the Anabaptist movement is. Here's where the Baptist traditions got started. So they taught that that believer baptism was the only thing that was acceptable. And in response to that, the city council, with the full support of Ulrich Zwingli, condemned the leaders of this nascent Anabaptist movement, condemned the leaders, and executed them by drowning them in the lake. I mean, what can I say? That's the confusion that went on even within the Protestant churches as they're trying to figure out what's true, what is authoritative, what role does civil government have in doing all these things, and how much are we responsible for purging those who teach the wrong things from our society? In that case, it was from the very society. It wasn't simply kicking them out of the church; it was taking their lives so that they wouldn't corrupt the society. So that's what's going on in Zurich. Zwingli, Grebel. Zwingli himself was just to get you to the end of his life. He died in 1531. He was an ultra nationalist. He was was a strong advocate for Swiss nationalism. Switzerland was characterized by a number of different cantons who each had a lot of autonomy. And so he was taking a stand for Swiss unification and nationalism, and he ended up, as a chaplain to the Swiss forces, he ended up dying in battle with a weapon in hand. So 1531 was the end of Zwingli's life. Okay, if you didn't think I was jumping around enough, I'm going to jump around even more. Now we're going to go over to England. We're going to talk about Henry VIII. And this is, Henry VIII is somebody, I mean, you can't watch too many miniseries, movies, without getting some idea of some of the things that were going on in the life of Henry VIII. Such a, it's a pretty wild story. So, Henry VIII, born in 1491, died in 1547. Prior to Henry VII, his father came to the throne. This is the Tudor dynasty. They came to the throne at the end of the violent War of the Roses, where two different families are fighting over who is going to be who's going to rule over England. Which family is going to be the royal family in England? Well. The War of the Roses ends. The Tudors begin their dynasty for the next little bit over 100 years. Henry VII is the first Tudor king. In order to cement his authority, he betroths his son, or he has his son betrothed, to Catherine of Aragon. These names are going to sound familiar if you watch any movies at all, for heaven's sake. Henry VII's son, is betrothed to Catherine of Aragon, who's the daughter of the King and Queen of Spain. Now, this goes on when Arthur is like 13 or 14 years old. Arthur ended up dying when he was 15 years old. So Henry VIII is now the Prince of Wales. He's the next in line. And in order to cement that alliance, which would give support for the Tudors being the royal family in England, in order to cement that alliance, they went to the Pope. This is just comical in some senses what went on in England. They went to the Pope, got a special dispensation from the Pope to allow Henry to marry his brother's widow. They had to go and get a special dispensation because looking at a passage in Leviticus, there's an observation that if you, I don't remember exactly how it's phrased, but you end up eventually with competing Bible verses, if you will. The Bible verse that says that the woman will be barren if she marries his brother's wife, as opposed to later on, the observation that a brother is supposed to take take the widow of his husband if the older brother dies. You have these competing Bible verses that are brought into play here. Well, they got a special dispensation from the Pope for Henry to be able to marry Catherine of Aragon. 1509, Henry VII dies, Henry VIII comes to the throne, and everything's fine for a while. In 1519... Now, this is 2 years after Luther posted the 95 Theses. In 1519, Henry VIII is named the Defender of the Faith by the Pope. The Pope calls him the Defender of the Faith because he wrote against Luther's reforms. He took a stand and wrote against Luther's reforms. So that happens in 1519. Soon after that, however, Anne Boleyn caught Henry VIII's eye. And I mean, there's just no two ways about it. The progress of the reforms in England came about because Henry VIII lusted after Anne Boleyn. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. Catherine of Aragon did not provide him with a male heir. They had a daughter, Mary, and we'll hear more about Mary in a little bit. But they did not. She didn't provide him with a male heir. So, because he was interested in Anne Boleyn, because he didn't have a male heir, and everybody figured that if there is not a male heir and Henry VIII dies, then England will be thrown back into the War of the Roses. Once again, there will be questions about the succession. So he's intent on having a male heir. wants to marry Anne Boleyn, so he basically brings about the English Reformation, if you will, the break from the Catholic Church, because he wants to marry Anne Boleyn. And that Reformation proceeds not because there's a groundswell of people who understand what is true scripturally, what is true biblically. That happens because there needs to be, Henry wants to change his marital arrangement, and because the best way to do that is through acts of parliament. Acts of parliament which separate the Church of England from the Church of Rome. Acts of parliament which make the king the head of the church. And acts of parliament which allow for the divorce of Henry from Catherine of Aragon. Well, just and this is a long story. We're not going to get into the whole thing, but I wanted to highlight just two other personalities real quickly. Thomas More, and if you have never seen the movie A Man for All Seasons, you got to see it. A Man for All Seasons was first a play made into a movie about Thomas More's conflict with Henry VIII. Thomas More was himself a Christian humanist, good friend of Erasmus. The two of them dedicated books to each other. Thomas More wrote a novel entitled Utopia that sort of pokes and prods and points out some of the things that are going on in societies around Europe. And so he is a very educated man, very well-read, well-respected man, Christian humanist, who eventually is given a place of prominence under Henry. And the problem is that Thomas More, as a committed son of the Catholic Church, is unwilling to sign off on Henry getting a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. And I mean, very honestly, when I read about Thomas More, when I understand a little bit about who he is, or like I said, for heaven's sake, watch the movie. It's a great movie. When you see that sort of characterization of Thomas More, no, I don't agree with his theology, but he was a man of principle who, when it came right down to it, he was willing to see his own life forfeit. He ended up being beheaded because he would not take a stand for allowing the king's divorce. And then on the Protestant side of things, there was an individual by the name of Thomas Cranmer, who eventually was the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop of Canterbury was the head of the Roman Catholic Church before the split. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And late in Henry's life and during the reign of Henry's son Edward, he eventually did have a son, during the reign of Henry's son Edward, Thomas Cranmer moved things very strongly in the direction of the Reformation, moved to have the scriptures translated into English, other theological reforms, other practical reforms. He moved things very strongly in that direction. Again, primarily as a civil movement, however. And just to wrap up Thomas Cranmer's life, he died in 1556, and like I said, I love names and dates, so if I'm throwing out too many, take a little nap and join me again here in a minute. But Thomas Cranmer, back to Henry VIII. Henry VIII died. He had a son, Edward, who was a sickly young man, came to the throne when he was 16 or 17, was on the throne for 6 years before he died. When he died, the next one in line for the throne was Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. And was she mad? I mean, imagine. She comes to the throne. This is, by this time, I don't know, 20, 30 years after her mother has been tossed over for Anne Boleyn, after she has been exiled, imprisoned, all sorts of things done to her. She comes to the throne, and she, for the next 6 or 7 years, moves things as fast and as hard back toward Catholicism as she possibly can. This is the Mary that has come to be known to us in history as Bloody Mary, because she was the one who executed huge numbers of Protestants in England at the time. Lots of the Protestants went to the continent. A lot of the Protestants went to Calvin's Geneva. The Marian exiles, they're known as. They went to Calvin's Geneva, where they were taught the scriptures and taught how to read and study the scriptures. And after she died, they came back. But under Mary, there was a huge backlash against the Protestant church and a move back toward Catholicism. Well, Thomas Cranmer, who had moved things toward Protestantism, was still the Archbishop of Canterbury when she came to the throne. He was thrown into prison. He recanted his beliefs a couple of times, but they still went ahead and burned him at the stake. And the story, as the story goes, upon his being burned at the stake, when the fire is lit, as the story goes, he actually renounced Catholicism. that he had recanted Protestantism a year earlier while he was in prison. As he's being burnt at the stake, he renounced Catholicism, and the story goes that he reached his hand, the hand that he had used to sign his recantation, he reached it down into the flame in order to be the first thing burned. Anyway, one of the stories of history. But you see, in England, the reforms were primarily movements of the civil government and went back and forth depending on who was in power, who was in authority at the time. Well, one other, there are actually like three other stories I want to tell, but I don't know if I'll get to all of them. But one that I find very interesting is an account of John Calvin in Geneva. John Calvin, in many respects, he's thought of as a second generation reformer. His dates are 1509 to 1564, so he was just coming to his own evangelical understanding 10, 12 years after the Lutheran reforms began. So he's a second-generation reformer, but in many respects, he is, in many respects, the preeminent reformer during the 16th century in terms of his influence. Well, it was interesting. A week or two ago, I was at a gathering of people, and one of the individuals that was there made a comment, a very pejorative comment about John Calvin because of what happened between John Calvin and Michael Servetus, and that's the story I want to get into a little bit. The thing that is perhaps the biggest black mark on John Calvin was the fact that Michael Servetus was burned at the stake in Calvin's Geneva. Now, the story behind that. John Calvin, I think, in many respects, likewise, was an absolute stalwart, an absolute hero of the Reformation. Unbelievably well-educated, spent countless hours reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, teaching the scriptures, handed down to us a legacy of materials in print that is just unbelievable. Calvin's Institutes, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, are one of the most influential books in Protestantism, make no mistake. Calvin's commentaries on the Bible are extremely influential as well. Especially his commentary on Romans, very influential. So Calvin towers like a giant in the middle of the 16th century in terms of his reforms. But Calvin, like everybody else, made some mistakes along the way. He was not infallible. And one of the other problems that I have with Calvin is he, too, allowed the reform movement to be aligned with the civil government in Geneva. Now, initially, Calvin was sort of chased from city to city around Europe because of his teaching and because his teaching was not well accepted. But he actually was asked to come to Geneva to help with the reforms there. And when he got crosswise with the city council, they kicked him out, and he's sort of wandering around Europe for several years before he comes back and really becomes the head of the reform movement in Geneva. But again, in Geneva, the reform movement was aligned with the civil government. And so what went on, and this is always going to make a mess of things in my mind, anytime the church in any meaningful sense is aligned with any government institution, with any government structure, with any civil authority, anytime the two are married, there are going to be problems. And that was true in Calvin's Geneva as well. And the particular story, what I'm trying to communicate by that is there is an awful lot to admire about John Calvin. not without mistakes, not without some problems, one of which was what happened with Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus, his dates are 1511 to 1553. Michael Servetus was a Spaniard. He was born in Spain right as the Spanish Inquisition was sort of winding down. Now, conjure up in your mind all of the worst images you can about the Inquisition, and that's what was going on in the Spanish Inquisition, particularly as it was aimed at Jews and at, they called them at that time, the Moors, Islam. The Spanish Inquisition went to great lengths to ruthlessly root out any sort of non-Catholic heresy. And Michael Servetus was witness to that. He was actually he actually at one point was employed by one of the inquisitors, one of the main inquisitors in Spain. So he was intimately aware of what was going on there, and he recognized that what seemed to be the biggest divide between the Jews and the Moors on the one hand and traditional Catholicism on the other hand was the whole question of the Trinity, because the Jews and the Moors would look at what the Catholics were saying, and the Jews and the Moors would say, we're monotheists. We believe in one God, whereas you Christians, you believe in three gods. And Michael Servetus recognized that at the time, that was one of the main dividing issues. And so what he began to do was formulate his thinking and his teaching on the Trinity, and he eventually began to publish his view of the Trinity. And what he did is he, now again looking at the time frame, as he began to bring in the tools of humanist learning, as he began to look at the Greek New Testament, look at the Hebrew Old Testament, focus on the original sources rather than the traditional teachings of the church, as he used those tools and began his study, he looked at things and he said, oh. And now we talked about this way back last spring. He looked at these things and said, oh, in order for the Catholic Church to come up with their teaching on the Trinity that has become the Orthodox view, in order to do that, they had to use extra-biblical ideas and extra-biblical words. You cannot find, Michael Servetus would say, you cannot find what the Catholic Church has to say about the Trinity. You can't find that in the scriptures. You have to use words and concepts that are not in the scriptures to come up with that understanding. So Michael Servetus begins to teach this, and here I'll race to the end of the discussion of Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus then had the distinction, this is what Roland Bainton points out in his biography of Servetus, says he had the distinction of being the only man who was condemned to death in absentia by the Catholic Church and actually put to death by the Protestant Church. The Catholics and the Protestants together rose up against Michael Servetus. What's interesting is he went to Geneva because he said to himself, he says, if there is any place, if there is any church, any society where what I have to say about the Trinity will find sympathetic ears, it's with the Protestants, because the Protestants are the ones who are saying we believe in the scriptures alone. We believe that unless it is clearly taught in scripture, we're not going to embrace those doctrines. So he actually went to Geneva expecting to find acceptance for his ideas. I would like to think, in my more gracious, my more generous moments, I would like to think that if Calvin thought about it a little bit more, he wouldn't have, and he, I was going to say, he wouldn't have put Servetus to death. I also don't want to give the wrong view of Calvin either. Calvin met with Servetus, pleaded with Servetus to change his mind. It was the city council that put Servetus to death. Calvin didn't stand in the way of it, so don't get me wrong. Calvin didn't bring to bear his authority to put an end to it, but strictly speaking, it was the city council that took the action. Calvin himself pleaded with Servetus to change his mind. I would like to think that if Calvin followed through on a lot of his own principles about how to study the scriptures, he would have at least come to the conclusion, oh yeah, there's room for discussion here. But the bottom line is he didn't, and Michael Servetus goes down in history as just a huge black mark on the history of Calvin's Geneva. Well, there are actually a couple of other stories I'd love to tell. I'd love to tell you the story of the Munsterites in the city of Munster in northern Germany. I'd love to tell you about Calvin and Arminius. Let me just suggest to you that Calvin, what has come down to us as the great divide in the Catholic Church is the divide between the Calvinists with their view of predestination and God's sovereignty and election, and the views of Jacob Arminius, the Arminians, and their view of free will. What we're told is that that's the great divide in the Protestant Church. What I'm going to suggest to you, and I'll suggest it and leave it there, we'll have to talk more about it some other time, is that it was Calvin's followers, specifically Theodore Beza, who took Calvin's teaching and extrapolated it beyond what Calvin had to say. They took his teaching and went further than Calvin went in trying to label and quantify and explain the concepts that Calvin was talking about. So it was Calvin's followers who took things too far in one direction. Likewise, it was Arminius' followers, and Arminius lived quite a bit after Calvin. He actually died, I don't have the date right here in front of me, he died in the early 17th century. It was Arminius' followers who likewise took things beyond what Arminius had to say. When I was in graduate school, I had this fascinating experience of reading Arminius' commentary on Romans 9, comparing it with Calvin's views on Romans 9, and saying, these guys basically agree with each other. Not necessarily in every detail, but basically, in more cases than not, they agree with each other. So my suggestion is that all too often, the second generation, if you will, the followers, all too often take things beyond, misunderstand what perhaps was originally thought, take things beyond in order to try to make sense of it and explain it all and elaborate on things. And that's sometimes where the conflict comes. I don't think that John Calvin, if he was sitting down with Jacob Arminius, that the two of them would have gotten crosswise with each other nearly to the degree that today's Calvinists and Arminians are crosswise with each other. So that's enough for today. I've left 2 minutes, 34 seconds for questions. So does anybody have any questions you would like to ask before we wrap up for the day?
Thank you, Peter.
You bet.
Where does the Episcopalianism come in?
The Episcopal Church is the American branch of the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church was the Church of England when they broke away from Rome, which was, the Anglican Church came to be known as the Middle Way. The Via Media was the term that defines it, because they sort of found a middle way between Catholicism and Protestantism, the continental Protestantism. Well, that was the Anglican Church in England, and then when they came over to America, to the colonies, the Anglican Church eventually evolved into the Episcopal Church, and that's why today there are discussions about reuniting the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church.
Thank you.
You bet.
I've never read a good observation of the moment or the history of the movement of the Reformation from the Catholic side. What would you recommend?
I'm going to show my bias here. The movement of the Catholic Reformation was from 1517 to 1564, 68, something like that. The movement was simply, plainly, to oppose the Protestant Reformation at every turn. The Council of Trent, again, 1564, 1560, I can't remember the exact date. The Council of Trent was a Catholic council which was intended to reform the Catholic Church. And they took some very good steps in the right direction, including reforming a lot of the practices, the abuses of the church, dealing with some of the dogmas that the Protestants were talking about. But they never embraced the idea of the authority of Scripture as opposed to the authority of church council. I mean, this was a church council, for heaven's sake, to affirm the right teaching of the church. So they, and this is one of those odd things, this church council strayed from some of the teachings of the earlier church councils, but didn't embrace Protestantism by any means. In terms of a written history, I don't have one for you. If you read something of a biography of Ignatius of Loyola, who was a leader in the Counter-Reformation, is what it's called, that would get you a good start. But I don't have a specific textbook on the Counter-Reformation. Yes.
Peter, you've done a really good job of putting a human face on the Reformers and the Protestant Reformation. Roman Catholics today and Eastern Orthodox today are inclined to use the fragmentation and the messiness of the Protestant Reformation to argue that, therefore, it's not true. It's not a God. Would you comment on that?
Yeah, And I'll tell you very honestly, Jack, it is really hard for me to be anything other than deeply subjective on that topic because it seems to me as though the teaching of the Reformers is so clear that the traditional authorities of the church, whether it's the Pope, whether it's the councils, whether it's any other institutional structural leadership of the church, the traditional structures have so often blown it, so often made mistakes, so often gotten off track. I mean, I believe that historically, and that's obviously one of the foundational teachings of the Reformers. It's just so hard for me to get beyond that to have any concept. I'm showing my narrowness here. Any concept of why someone would aggressively embrace at this point a traditional hierarchical church like that, because the suggestion there simply is because we have always had an institution, we're authoritative. It isn't because, and supposedly to go along with that, they would say, because we have always embodied the true teaching, because we have always embodied the gospel. Well, let's just get out our scriptures then and talk about these things. Let's just get out the writings of the New Testament and Old Testament, and let's have a reasoned discussion about the teachings of the churches, and then tell me if the authority is simply in this institution or if it really is in what the scriptures have to say. And I just don't see any true biblical warrant for embracing the authority of an institution. Jesus didn't. I mean, to suggest that Jesus' interaction with Peter was Jesus embracing and endorsing an institution is nonsense. Jesus himself never established an institution like that. Paul never established an institution like that. So just the idea that because we are an institution that has always been here and you're not, this particular church, I mean, we'll use Reformation Fellowship. Reformation Fellowship didn't split off of anything, but Reformation Fellowship's only been here for 20 years or however long it's been. Well, if the idea is that because we've always been here, we know what's true, and because you've only been around for 20 years, you don't. I mean, what a nonsensical idea in my mind. So.
Oh, was this on the 95 thesis? Was there like a top 10 or?
Of the 95?
Yeah, well, like scripture, you know, being authoritative would be like number one, probably.
Well, actually, what's interesting is, and it's been years since I've read the 95 theses, but what comes out of the 95 theses isn't, Luther didn't start off with saying scripture alone is authoritative. Faith. I mean, he didn't start off like we think he would with definitive statements that have come down to us as Reformed principles. Rather, what he starts off, and I wish I could remember the phrase that he starts off with, but he starts off with dealing with indulgences. He starts off with comments about how silly this is, and it was his comments for discussion that had lying under them a questioning of the authority of the church. So he didn't come right out and say in the 95 Theses, the church isn't authoritative, or the councils and the Pope aren't authoritative. He
Down through the years, then what has become the top things out of that?
Well, it would be, if you want the sort of the top quantifying of Protestant doctrine, is that?
Yeah, I guess like scriptures being the ultimate
I'd say
authority.
If there's one thing, it would be Calvin's Institutes, and not that Calvin's in terms of its influence. I'm not saying in terms of its truth necessarily, but Calvin's Institutes for 300 or 400 years was next to the Bible the most influential document certainly in Protestantism. So if there's one thing, it would probably be the Institutes. Luther wrote several things, including his commentary on Romans that are notable. But the one that has come down to us in history as being the most widely disseminated, it'd be the Institutes. But I think I'm probably not answering your question, Tim. I can't think of one document, and what I'm going to say is going to be silly now that I'm about to say it, but I can't think of one document that encapsulates Protestant teaching other than, the Bible. I mean, that's what the reformers would say, and I simply, that was the intent of Calvin's Institutes, was to try to gather what the scriptures had to say and use it to address a lot of the questions and issues within the church. But I can't think of any other one document that really catches.
Peter, I think he's asking for the solos.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, traditionally. When we think about the main tenets of the Reformation, as Jack was starting to say, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, that is, scripture alone, faith alone, and that comes from Luther's teaching on Romans 1, verse 17, faith alone, and then grace alone. Those were sort of the banners, if you will, that were flown over the Reformation in the 16th century.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to...
Okay, sorry about that. Any other quick questions before we knock off for the day? All right, well, thank you all for coming. Interesting, and we'll pick it up again some other time.